Let us turn then now to the Word of God, and in the first place to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. The Lord Jesus speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, "He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And then let us turn to that portion which comes before us in our study in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. "Then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue with the Lord's help this evening in our study of Luke chapter 15, where, as no doubt we are familiar, there comes a succession of three parables given by the Lord Jesus to illustrate fundamental truth. And we paused to inquire last time as to why there should need to be this repetition. Why in this place, as in so many other instances in Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit has caused there to be inspired a multiple record, or indeed the Lord Jesus himself gave multiple parables to illustrate the same fundamental truth. And we saw that this stands as a solemn reminder of our own slowness of heart to believe all that is said and written, our own ignorance, but equally the Lord's mercifulness and condescension bowing himself, as it were, down to our feeble understanding and our lack of comprehension in his gracious repetitions of truth. But we also saw how in the case of these three parables that any one of them by themselves could not have served to highlight all the various aspects of truth that the Lord Jesus designed for us to know. We have seen that there were two fundamental purposes in these parables that he was giving. One was to condemn and to confound the Jews with their opposition to the mighty work of salvation in which he was even now engaged. And secondly, to bring to our attention certain aspects of that glorious work of salvation which he is come to perform. And so we saw how that the parable of the coin can serve to show the sinner's incapability of doing anything to deliver themselves or to rescue themselves or to save themselves, for they are blind and deaf and lame and dead in trespasses and in sins, and as incapable of saving their own souls as the coin was of having itself found. In the case of the sheep, we saw how that the nature of the sheep is so ever inclined to wandering and to straying, and perhaps of all domesticated animals, it is the most prone to this behavior, and so incapable of recovering itself, of defending itself, or of preserving itself. And so this speaks likewise to human nature and its predisposition ever to wander from that which is good and that which is right. Whilst still further in the parable of the son, we see how that moral responsibility can then be shown. And that whilst humanity is fallen on account of original sin, in no way does this absolve man from his responsibility in these things. In no way is it any form of excuse. For even as the son is seen to be culpable and morally responsible for his distance and for his removal from where he was supposed to be, even so the sinner stands condemned already on account of his unbelief. And so by giving these three parables together, so many multiple aspects of truth can be shown which any one of the parables could not have served in isolation. We see too the reasons and the motivations for the seeking and finding in these cases. In the case of the sheep, it was that of pity for the sheep's lost estate. In the case of the coin, its intrinsic value or its sentimental value to the one who had lost it. In the case of the child, it was that vital family connection which prompted his recovery and brought it ultimately about. And still over and above these things, the glorious doctrine of God's eternal election of the sinner is also to be seen. For in every case, that which was lost is seen to be one of a number, in whose absence that number would ever be incomplete, until their bringing in is effected. The work of God in grace and in his eternal counsels has not yet been completed. And so this glorious truth, this great motivating fact in the works of God and in salvation, is portrayed and displayed in these three parables. But now then, with the Lord's help this evening, I should like us to focus more particularly upon the first of these three, and this of the lost sheep. Now, of course, my friends, this, as you know, is an analogy of Scripture which, like a golden thread, binds both the Old and the New Testaments together and is to be seen in so many places, and if nothing else, proves to us the common authorship of the Holy Scriptures in the person of God, as this wonderful thread can be found in so many places, as in the 23rd Psalm, of course, which we sang in a hymn form to begin with, which can be seen in various prophecies. Zechariah, as we observed earlier, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel likewise. And then here in the gospel records, in the words and in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, picked up again by the inspired apostles in various of the epistles. Peter there in his first epistle speaking again of these things, and the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd of his people. And so we have this glorious theme to be found and traced through so many parts of the Holy Scripture. And so in coming to a portion such as this and to a parable so well known, it is perhaps tempting to try and say something novel, something different, something original. But my friends, avoiding any of these pitfalls, let me seek to present to you something of this timeless truth, which is enshrined here, I trust, for our benefit and edification. And let us seek to do it by looking at the four principal characters or groups of characters that are presented in this parable. For in the span of these few verses, the Lord Jesus portrays such a wondrous and detailed scene. And perhaps it is only proper that we should begin with this lost sheep itself, which of course stands as so vital a part to the whole of the narrative and to the picture. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? The first and foremost detail about this single sheep in the parable is that it is lost. It is lost at the very outset. It is its lostness which is its defining characteristic. These words in verse 4 serve as something of a title and a name for it. That which is lost. And you see, this is the case with the sinner. This is the case with every man and woman ever born into this world. They are answerable to this description. They come under this title. They are that which is lost. Lost, of course, by nature. We have talked about this. We have talked about the very unflattering connection made between ourselves and sheep throughout the Scriptures. We are perhaps so familiar with it, we have forgotten to recognize how unflattering and pejorative it is that of all the beasts to which we might have been likened, a sheep should have been chosen. In all its folly, in all its want of any sort of homing instinct, in all its tendency and proneness to get itself into difficulty and to stray, wherever it finds the opportunity to stray and to exploit every gap and every open gate and every break in a hedge, that it might get further and further away from a point of safety. Lost by nature, so prone to these things. But of course, in the case of this parable, it was not simply that it was a sheep inclined to wander. It was not merely a sheep prone to wander, but it was a sheep that had actually wandered, lost both by nature and by practice. As the old hymn has it, by nature and by practice far, how very far from God. And so in the case of the sheep with which this parable commences, it was indeed inclined to be lost and prone to wander, and now in actuality was wandered and was lost. And yet perhaps the worst of it, so often the case with sheep, as we touched upon last time, unconscious of its lostness, not sensible of the peril in which it stood and the danger in which it was found. Because this is the case so often with sheep. So long as they have some grass to chew on, so long as they are relatively comfortable, they do not care that they are in the wrong field. They do not know that they are on the wrong side of a road. They are not sensible of being far from where they ought to be, or have any yearning or intent to return to their rightful place. They are unconscious of their own lostness, which is perhaps what makes it worse. If we were to speak in purely human or practical terms, if we once realize that we are lost, let us say, if we are making a journey or going from place to place or trying to follow some directions, once we are conscious of being lost, there can be an arresting of our progress in the wrong direction. There can be a seeking of help. There can be a striving to recover ourselves. But so long as we remain unaware of our lostness, unconscious of the fact that we have missed the turning, unaware of the fact that we are heading in the wrong direction at 30 miles an hour or whatsoever it might be, so long as we are unconscious of that lostness, why, it only worsens. It only intensifies. And this, you see, is the case with the sinner, lost by nature, lost by practice, and yet unconscious and insensible of that lostness. Perhaps even boasting themselves that their lostness is some sort of freedom, that they think they have done well for themselves by blocking their ears to any notion of God or of truth or of right and wrong or of morality or of the Bible or whatsoever it might be they have heard spoken of. They think that by turning their backs against these things, by denying them, by defying them, they are doing something noble, they are doing something good, they are doing something self-interested. What a dreadful state to be in. Unconscious of lostness, unless perhaps it is to boast themselves of that state, and to pride themselves upon it, and to call it self-determination, to call it being a master of their own destiny. And in that state, unconscious perhaps not only of their lostness, but the peril in which they stand. You see, the sheep that is in its rightful place, in its pen, in its fold, in its field, behind the rightful fence or hedge, although it is perhaps not aware of it, is by that very place being preserved from all sorts of harms and hurts into which it might come. Preserved from predators, preserved from those that might steal it or engage in sheep rustling, prevented from straying into places of danger or harm, where there might be cliff edges or precipices or running water or busy traffic. And yet, whilst lost, whilst far from that place, whilst outside of that situation, imperiled at once by all these things, and yet blissfully unaware and unconscious of those things, almost until it is too late. Oh, what a pitiful state is the unbeliever in. What a dreadful condition is the unbeliever to be unconscious of lostness, unless waxing worse in it, to be surrounded by so many perils, so many dangers, so many hazards to the soul, who, if their life be brought to its termination, shall be eternally lost and cast into perdition and to outer darkness. And yet we might say, it gets worse. For even were it possible for that sheep to be made sensible of its lostness, to be made aware of its danger, to hear the howlings of the wolves and realize what it was, and know something of the danger in which it lay, it gets worse, because the sheep is so incapable of recovering itself, so incapable of recovering itself. Of all these domesticated beasts, these sheep, very often ewes, of course, that were kept for domestic purposes, were so defenseless. No spurs or sharp hooves or horns, no armor, no scales, no venom, nothing with which they might mount a counterattack, nothing with which they might attempt to defend themselves, no homing instinct, as we have said, that might bring them back to the rightful place, nothing of this kind, nothing at all that might help them or aid them or assist them. All they can do, perhaps, is bleat and cry, and even that itself is so feeble, so ineffectual, as like to bring predators upon them as any sort of help or aid. So incapable of recovering itself. And also, we might add, totally undeserving of rescue. So undeserving of rescue. What has one sheep relative to another to merit its recovery or to deserve its deliverance? What can one sheep of a flock say that it has more than any other? Indeed, in this case, we might say this sheep being lost, this sheep having strayed, this sheep having wandered so far has done nothing to merit its recovery and everything to deserve its fate and to warrant being left to its own devices. And surely we might say, if this was a purely natural scene and a purely human one, the shepherd might say, if this sheep has wandered so far and shown itself so predisposed to this behavior and so inclined to break through the fence and to go over the hedge and to do its own thing, then perhaps I were better without it. Perhaps it deserves whatever doom awaits it and whatever fate it will meet with. Unable to merit its recovery, incapable of recovering itself. This, you see, is the situation with the sinner. This is the situation with the unbeliever. This is the situation with every man and woman ever born into the world. And how loath they are to realize it or to acknowledge or to accept it, but this is their state and condition by nature and by sin. So much then we might say for the sheep. But let us consider secondly the shepherd. The shepherd. And note this, that there is a shepherd. And he is described in entirely humanistic terms. There is something to learn even in that, my friends. What man of you, having 100 sheep? It is spoken of as being an entirely human action in which this person is involved, and human sentiments motivating him so to act, serving as a reminder even here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ of that humanity which he has assumed, of that comprehension of these things, of that fellow feeling which he has in these matters, who is come a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, touched with the feeling of our infirmities on account of that assumed humanity. But this shepherd, you notice, is taking action. In this case, you see, the scene is not portrayed at great length. The scene is not set over the progress of several verses. No sooner do we enter upon this scene than the sheep is lost and the shepherd is searching. There is no delay, there is no waiting, there is no deferral. The shepherd is already at work. No sooner does the lostness of that sheep become an issue and become known and established in this parable than the shepherd at once is engaged. And the immediacy and the instantaneousness of his action is implied in the language of this fourth verse, that he sets off at once and is instant in this action. What wonderful insights and glimpses are given us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here, who, when the fullness of time was come, when that moment was signaled, when the purposes of God came to fruition, was at once upon this work, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. There is an instantaneousness here. There is a readiness here. There is that, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And notice that as well as being immediate, this action is personal. It is personal. There is no delegation of duties here. There is no appointing of a substitute. There is no devolving of this work of salvation. He will do it himself. He undertakes personally. It is he himself, this chief shepherd, this only shepherd, who will act in this great work of rescue and recovery. He does not appoint any lesser power or any secondary agencies in this work. He will do it himself. He will undertake it himself. It is as the language of Isaiah's prophecy describes, as though God beheld and marveled at the want of any to effect this work of salvation, that there was none good enough, that there was none of all the human or angelic race unto whom such a work as this could be entrusted. And so his right arm brought salvation unto him. He does it himself. He undertakes to do it in person. His glory he will not give to another. You see, my friends, there is in that wonderful truth a further attestation of the oneness of the Father and Son, of which we touched upon there in John chapter 10. But here it is. It is the Lord who is the shepherd, the Lord who is the Saviour. He does this work. With it he is personally concerned. Indeed, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in, as the hymn has it. He and he only could undertake this mighty work, and this he does personally. But will you observe, my friends, that the actions of the shepherd, as well as being immediate, as well as being personal, are also persistent. Persistent. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Until he find it. What wonders are contained in that final clause of verse 4, my friends? That the work of the Lord in salvation is persistent and is ongoing and is continual, and will brook no obstacle, and will know no cause of cancellation or deferral. The Lord will save everyone whom he hath appointed unto salvation. He will save every sheep that is his. He will save everyone upon whom he hath set his love, everyone who was chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And he will save them until they are saved. He will seek them until they are found. He will preserve them until they are brought to glory. There is no question here, my friends. There are no doubts here. There is not some maybe hanging in the air. It is not the case that the sheep might get itself so lost as to find itself and prove itself incapable of recovery. There is not some sheep that will be so reticent and so resistant to the shepherd's devices as not to be brought home. He will go and he will seek until he find it. And in this work, he is gloriously persistent and wondrously dogmatic. He will go after that which is lost until he find it. And to continue in that theme as we come on to verse 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing, and when he cometh home. You see, my friends, we have to continue from verse 5 into verse 6. Otherwise, the journey is incomplete and the work is not yet done. But you see, he will go after that which is lost until he find it, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and thus he cometh home. It is a complete work, you see. It is an entire work, from beginning to end. This is what salvation is like, fellow Christian. This is the glory of it, we who by grace have been brought to a knowledge of it. It is not simply that the Lord Jesus sought after us and gave us the option to be found. It is not that he said to us it were a good idea if we decided to be found and chose to be found. No, he came after us and he sought us until he found us, and having found us, did not say to us, well, here is the Christian faith, make the best job of it you can. He did not say, well, I have saved you now, you had better keep yourself saved. He did not say, well, so long as you don't stray too far and lose your salvation, you'll make it home eventually. No, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders. You see, that sheep once found was still no more capable of carrying on by itself than it had been of finding itself in the first place. It could not by its own strength or of its own power have continued to keep itself safe from prey and from danger and from peril and to find its way back to home. No, indeed. The Saviour, the Shepherd, knowing this, layeth the sheep upon his shoulders. He will carry it himself. Nothing, you see, left to chance. Nothing, you see, left to the sheep. But all in the power and in the goodness and in the skill of the Shepherd, who will bear that sheep until he cometh home. He will bring it all the way. All the way, my friends, through every peril, through every danger, through every harm, until it is brought safe at last, and eternally safe at last. But, my friends, let us come thirdly to another character, or indeed group of characters, who are portrayed here in this parable. And they are here in verse 6. And they are described thus. He calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. This group of persons, you see, are described as friends and neighbours. And we might say, well, what are these individuals supposed to represent in relation to the work of salvation? Well, there is a few things to be said about these. They are called friends and neighbours, and this is suggestive of their proximity to the shepherd. That is to say, they are close to him, close in terms of their nearness, close in terms of their affection and kinship, perhaps. This is the identity of these persons. But you see, what is important about these is that they are individuals who are sensible of the work of salvation that has been performed. And of course, they are perhaps supplied here because the sheep of this parable have not been personified or anthropomorphized. The sheep of this parable are not given a cognizance or a voice, but these friends and neighbors have that. That is to say, they can be aware that this mighty work has been undertaken, that this seeking has been successful, that this finding has been effected. And knowing it and conscious of it and sensible of it, they can rejoice in these things. And let me suggest to you here, my friends, that these individuals, these who are described as the friends and neighbors of the shepherd, serve the part and stand for those who, knowing the shepherd themselves and being brought into acquaintance and closeness with him, can rejoice in the ongoing work of salvation and every occasion and incident of it being gloriously outworked. Here is the place where we are to observe those who have known salvation themselves. And you see, this is interesting too, isn't it? Because it is so easy to assume that we know what this parable says and to have an image of it in our minds. And we perhaps think, well, yes, that shepherd, he had lost one of his sheep. He went out, he found it, he brought it back, and he put it back with the other sheep. It doesn't say that, does it? There is no mention of that. Indeed, we'll come to this in a moment. Those other sheep are described as being in the wilderness. But here we are told that he has gone out, he has found this sheep, and he has brought it home. He has brought it home, he has laid it upon his shoulders, and he has brought it back with him. He has brought it back to this place where his friends and neighbors are to be found, and to be spoken to, and to be shown this sheep, and to be told of this work that has been undertaken, and to be shown this specimen that has been so wondrously delivered. These friends and neighbors of the shepherd are those who can enter into the wonder of it, and who likewise can rejoice in this matter. And fellow Christian, if I speak to fellow Christians here this evening, we who have known the grace of the Lord Jesus in these matters, we have known what it is to be a lost sheep and to be found and to be laid upon the Saviour's shoulders and to be brought into this illustrious company and henceforth that he is not ashamed to call us brethren and not ashamed to call us friends, and to bring us into the neighborhood and vicinity and company and fellowship of himself. Why, we are those who have great cause to rejoice on every occasion of salvation being outworked. And what reason we have, my friends. And let me exhort and encourage you in this. It is perhaps a sad feature of this present period of time and this region in which we live, that we so rarely have cause to rejoice on these grounds. Such a want of true professions of faith, so many false professions, so much easy believism, so much shallow ground hearing, so many professing or pretending to be sheep and proving to be nothing of the kind. Perhaps it breeds within us a certain cynicism. Perhaps it somewhat dulls our appetite towards these things. But let us not lose it, my friends. Let us not lose that true joy which should be ours when we hear of sinners brought to repentance, when we hear of those that were lost being found, being recovered, being brought by the Lord into communion with him and fellowship with his people. Oh, it is a joyful thing, my friends. It is a theme for joy. A theme for joy, the Lord Jesus will go on to tell us, even in heaven. And we think, well, surely heaven and the blessed estate of the glorified spirits which surround the throne is already quite joyful enough. And could there really be anything to add to the felicity and wonder of them that are already the inhabitants of heaven? Yes, there is, my friends, news of this mighty work of salvation. There is joy, joy in every region of both time and eternity. On account of those that are saved by grace and brought to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if joy in the presence of the angels of God, my friends, then how much more joy should there be amongst the presence of those who have themselves been found and saved and brought into the Saviour's company? Because let us remember this, my friends, the angels of God might rejoice in the work of salvation as a thing viewed objectively and marveled at from a distance and admired as spectators. But we who are saved by grace have partaken of these things ourselves, have known the joy of salvation. That's what the psalmist says, doesn't he, and prefaces it with that interjection, "Oh, the joy of thy salvation." We who have known it personally ought to be able to share in the joy of those who are brought into a knowledge of it too. We should rejoice in it vicariously. We should rejoice in it by proxy. We can rejoice, my friends, on news of sinners saved, brought to a knowledge of the Saviour, brought to a profession of faith.
We can rejoice as we observe them being brought safely along, preserved by the almighty hand of God and kept from snares and perils of the way. And there is a sense we can also rejoice when they reach, as it were, journey's end and are brought beyond the reach of perils and harms eternally and brought into that heavenly fold and that heavenly sanctuary forevermore. To see that work, its rise, its progress, its glorious accomplishment, what a theme for joy and a rejoicing is this. And as though it were not enough, as though it were not reason enough in and of itself, we have the Saviour's own command: rejoice with me, for I have found that sheep which was lost. Now, my friends, fourthly, there remains another group or another body of persons to whom we must also give some attention. And at this point, it is perhaps important to register the purpose which the Lord had in giving these parables. We have seen how he was showing forth something of the glorious truth of salvation and that mighty work which he had come to accomplish upon earth, that we might have an insight into it and an insight into his heart, who came to outwork and to accomplish it. But there was this other purpose too, wasn't there? In that he would reprove and censure the Jews who had shown such opposition and resentment to this work, even as the Lord was engaged upon it. And you remember the context of these parables. Luke has been diligent in reporting it, how that the Lord, having spoken of the nature of true discipleship and the cost of it, so many of those good living Jews and those Jews who thought that they had done enough to merit God's favor, they thought this talk of discipleship far too hard and far too challenging, and thought, what need had they of those things? They were guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God. They were sure to be safe. They were sure to be all right. Meanwhile, those amongst their number, publicans, sinners, those who had shown connivance and agreement with the Roman authorities, those whose lives and conduct went before them, why, these, we saw, had no confidence in the flesh, had no false security, no idle confidence in their pedigree or in their Jewishness. They were cast upon the Lord. They were dependent upon him. If this were the way to deliverance by being his disciples, then this must be the way for them. And these publicans and sinners thus had drawn near for to hear him. And those mainstream Jewry who had such confidence in the flesh murmured and said, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. What does he think they're doing? Who does he think these people are? What is this? We find this very tasteless. We find it an affront. We find it offensive. And the Lord Jesus has somewhat to say to these. And as we have before remarked, it is the particular power of analogy, or the power of these parables, that when so many different characters are presented, it is something almost instinctive in human nature to identify ourselves with some or other of them. And that perhaps even if we read some work of fiction or a story, there are certain characters who appeal more to us than others, and with whom we more readily identify, and we say to ourselves, well, yes, if we were a character in that story, we would want to be so-and-so, or we would want to be this person, or yes, we can recognize certain things of ourselves in those individuals in the account. Well, so too in this parable. The Lord Jesus had spoken of that lost sheep, and good it were for us, my friends, if we can say that that is our state and condition, or that was our state and condition. Good that we could identify with the lost sheep. Good that we could recognize the Savior in the person of the shepherd. Good indeed if we could recognize the place of these neighbors and friends rejoicing and marveling in the work of salvation and its accomplishment. But let me suggest to you that for those Jews who overheard the Lord Jesus teaching, those of the Pharisees and scribes and so on who heard this parable being told, if there was anybody that they wished to be identified with, any characters in this parable that would have immediately chimed with them, why they would have wanted to be reckoned with those other sheep. With those other sheep. They said, well, yes, these publicans, these sinners, these persons living after in the way that they do, they're lost, all right. They've wandered, they've strayed. Oh, but not us. But not us. We're all right, thank you very much. We've never stepped out of line. We've kept our noses clean. We've tried to conform ourselves to the law of Moses and all those things which the Pharisees have added. Nobody could accuse us of straying. Nobody's going to level the finger of accusation against us. We're all right, thank you. We've always been all right. We shall stay okay. Thank you very much. And if we want to identify with anyone in this parable, let us be those sheep that need no repentance. Well, my friends, let us ask the question objectively. Who is there? Who is there in all the world? Who is there in all creation who needs no repentance? Oh, there are plenty enough people who have thought this of themselves. There are plenty enough people today. Go out on the streets of Biddeford. Ask the average man if he thinks he's a sinner. Ask the average person if they think they are in need of repentance or have anything to confess. And I'm sure the vast majority would brush it off at once and be almost offended by the accusation. So too those Jews. Oh, they said, we have no need of repentance. Thank you very much. Now let it be asked, my friends, those other sheep briefly depicted in this parable, was it a thing desirable to be reckoned with them and to be accounted amongst them? Where were they at the start of the parable? Were they at home with the shepherd, his neighbours and friends? No, they were not. Were they in any sort of a fold? No, they were not. Where were they? The 99, we are told, were in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness. And where were they in relation to the shepherd? Was the shepherd with them? Were they with the shepherd? No, my friends, they were left. And they were there, left entirely to their own devices. And what is heaven's regard of them? What is the divine opinion of these individuals? Are they a source of joy? Are they a source of wonderment? Are they being spoken of in these terms of verse 6? No, we are told. There is joy over sinners that repent, but not so over this concourse of people who think they need no repentance. This part of the parable, my friends, let me say, is given that we might see the very sad state, indeed the perilous state, in which that multitude of Jews lay for whose benefit the Lord had begun to give this parable, who thought themselves never lost, who thought themselves never strayed, who thought themselves never wandered, who thought themselves having no need of repentance, who believed themselves to be sheep, to be safe, who thought all was well with them, thank you very much, because of their pedigree, because of their origin, because of what they were or who they were or where they lived or where they were born, to whom the Lord Jesus would afterwards speak in very solemn terms there in John chapter 10. Ye believe not, he says, because ye are not of my sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Every true sheep who truly belongs to the fold, says the Lord Jesus, enters by me. There is no other way of getting there. There is no shortcut. There is no alternative means. There is no other access or entrance into the fold of God but by the Lord Jesus Christ. One begins as lost and has to be found and has to be laid upon his shoulders and has to be borne safely home to be saved. There is no other means. There is no other way. But alas, how many there have been, and we include in this not just the Jews of old, but how many subsequently in the Roman Catholic Church, in various other Episcopal churches and national churches, in places teaching the gross error of covenant theology. How many there are who have been told, oh, you're all right. You're sure to be okay. You don't need repentance because of who your parents are. You don't need repentance because of what your ethnicity is, or of what your religious background is, or because you have been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, or you because you have been sprinkled as a child. You're all right. You're a sheep now. You needn't worry about the Savior. You needn't worry about repentance. You needn't concern yourself with this matter of being lost and being found. You're a sheep. You have no need of repentance.
How solemnly do the words of the Savior then fall upon all such who presume to be safe, who assume to be members of God's kingdom, who think themselves already in some covenant arrangement, be they Jews or Romanists or Anglicans or Presbyterians. The solemn warning of Scripture is this: ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, says the Lord Jesus, as I said unto you. Because my sheep, he says, may be identified like this: they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here is the truth of the matter, my friends. The Lord's true people, the Lord's true sheep, are they whom he has reached with his almighty hand and grasped within its eternal grasp and laid upon his shoulders and placed underneath them his everlasting arms. These, my friends, and these only are saved. These and these only are members of his true fold. And remember, there is only one fold. There is only one shepherd. No alternatives, no extras, no options, no middle way. There is this one fold of whom the door is Christ, and by him and him alone must all enter who desire to be therein. And, my friends, the day shall declare it, when in the final assessment all humanity is divided into but two groups, the goats upon the left hand and the true sheep upon the right, to whom the Lord will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Oh, may we be blessed to hear that benediction and to enter therein at last. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude with the hymn 674. It perhaps does us well to sing an old chorus hymn once in a while. And here in number 674 we have it: "In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again, while angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold." Oh, that we might each be able to sing it from the heart. Number 674.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.